I'm sure that I'm expressing the feelings of all of us who are visitors here this afternoon when I say that it's a great privilege to all of us to be invited and to be asked to come here and to share with the friends in this church and our friend the minister in particular the happiness and the joy of this unique occasion. And I'm sure that I'm further expressing the feelings of my fellow visitors when I say that we shall endeavor to remember you who worship here regularly, both minister, officers, and people, in our prayers, that your witness may be a very powerful one in this new episode, this new period in the history of this church. It is indeed something for which all of us who stand for the faith at a time like this should thank God and in which we should rejoice. Now, I'd like to call your attention on this occasion to the words that are to be found in the book of Joshua in chapter 4, beginning to read at verse 21 and going on to the end of the chapter, verses 21 to 24 in the fourth chapter of the book of Joshua. And he spake unto the children of Israel, saying, When your children shall ask their fathers in time to come, saying, What mean these stones? Then ye shall let your children know, saying, Israel came over this Jordan on dry land, for the Lord your God dried up the waters of Jordan from before you until ye were passed over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which he dried up from before us until we were gone over, that all the people of the earth might know the hand of the Lord, that it is mighty, that ye might fear the Lord your God forever. Now these words come in this chapter, which of course is a very important and vital chapter in the history of the children of Israel. You remember how the children of Israel had to go down to Egypt because of a famine that had arisen in their land. And they had dwelt there and for a while had been very prosperous. But times had changed and they'd become slaves in the land of Egypt and were completely helpless. But God had raised a man called Moses and he had led them out of the bondage and the captivity. It was a very precarious enterprise because they were soon face to face with the Red Sea and they had to cross it. And they could not do so. There was the Red Sea and the armies of Pharaoh behind them, and the situation seemed not only desperate but impossible. Then God worked a miracle. He divided the Red Sea, as we are reminded here. The children of Israel crossed on dry land. But the moment that Pharaoh and his hosts and chariots and horses tried to do the same, the waters closed in again, and they were all drowned and finally discomfited. Then God had led these people for 40 years through a wilderness and had fed them in a miraculous manner by giving them the manna. And now here comes, in many ways, the climactic point. They're on the verge of entering Canaan, the chosen land. But they've got to cross the river of Jordan, and it seems to have been in flood at this particular time. But God again worked a miracle. He divided the river Jordan exactly as he divided the Red Sea, and the people were able to cross over on dry land and enter into the promised land. But God did a very interesting thing here. He commanded Joshua to call out 12 leaders of the 12 tribes of Israel, and that he was to command these men, each one of them, to pick up a stone from the middle of the bed of the river Jordan. And each man was to carry this stone on his shoulder into the new land, Canaan. And then they were to set up these stones as pillars outside a place called Gilgal. And this was done. And in the verses that I'm going to consider with you, we are given the reason why this was to be done, why these men were to take up a stone each, and why these 12 stones were to be set up outside Gilgal. And the reason is this: it's to be done because when your children shall ask their fathers in time to come, saying, "What mean these stones?" then you shall let your children know, saying, "Israel came over this Jordan," which was there quite near, "on dry land. For the Lord your God dried up the waters of Jordan from before you until you were passed over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which he dried up from before us until we were gone over." Why? That the people of the earth, that all the people of the earth might know the hand of the Lord, that it is mighty, and that you might fear the Lord your God forever. Well, now, I feel that this is an appropriate incident in the life and the story of the children of Israel for us to consider on this interesting occasion. Here is a new building, and people will be walking around here and passing by, and in a few days probably, and in the years to come, people will stand outside and look at the building and at the notice board, and they'll say, "What is this? What is this building? What's this Emmanuel Evangelical Church Baptist? What's it mean? What's it about?" There are many buildings in Newport. There are many new buildings which have been put up in Newport in these last years. And people pass by and they look and they say, "Well, what's this for?" One is called a Masonic Lodge. Another is called an Institute, and so on. But here is this building, this new building. And they'll ask the question, "What mean these stones? What's the message of this building?" If any one of you who are members here should be asked by somebody passing by, "What mean these stones?" what is to be the answer? Well, I suggest that the answers are these, and they're all here. I'm not going to import any. I'm simply going to expound what we are told in these verses, for I believe that what we are told here is exactly what we should be saying in reply to the same question that is put to us at this present time. What does this building represent? Well, the first answer is exactly like those stones outside Gilgal. They point to history, to certain historical events and happenings. And this, I sometimes think, is perhaps one of the most important things of which we need to remind ourselves at the present time. Our Christian faith is based entirely upon history. And this is where the Christian faith differs from everything else that is being offered to men and women in the midst of our modern troubles. Let me put it to you like this. Christianity is not a philosophy. What's a philosophy? Well, a philosophy is ideas put forward by men in an attempt to try to understand life and our problems and how to deal with them and how to solve them. It's a matter of ideas, of thoughts, and of teachings. The point is that while there is obviously a teaching and a doctrine, which is a vital part of Christianity, that is not the first thing. What differentiates this is that it is first and foremost a record of historical events and historical facts. What mean these stones outside Gilgal? Oh, what they mean is that certain things happened to these people. History. Let's be clear about this. There are so many people today who talk about the Christian attitude towards war and peace, Christian attitude towards education, Christian attitude towards art and drama and literature. Now, all that tends to turn it into a philosophy, into a teaching, into a theory, into a point of view. But that is really not to be true to our position. So Christianity, we must remember, is not one of a number of theories and ideas and philosophies with respect to life. It is quite unique because it is teaching which is based upon history. I can go further and I can say this, that this is the thing which differentiates the Christian faith from religion, from any kind of religion. You take these religions that people, some of them are turning to at the present time, Buddhism or Confucianism or Hinduism or any one of these isms. What are they? Well, they're all something invented by men. They're all teachings. They involve a kind of worship, but they're not based upon facts and upon events. They're all based upon ideas, and they're ideas that are supposed to lead you and to help you to arrive at the particular deity that you want to worship. Now, here again, you see, our Christian faith is entirely different. It calls attention to facts. And that is why this building, in a sense, is going to do exactly the same as the bread and the wine do in a communion service. They, again, are calling attention to facts. So we must start with this all-important matter, principle, and realize that it is vital to our whole situation. The uniqueness of the Christian faith depends upon a series of historical facts and events, and the teaching which results from that. But let me hurry to the second point, which is this. These facts, these events on which our whole position are based, are not the result of man's action, but God's action. You see, the stones outside Gilgal are not to call attention to anything the children of Israel did. They're to call attention to what God did with the children of Israel. They're memorials, pointing people, reminding people of actions, events, historical happenings which have been produced by Almighty God. The whole emphasis is upon that. And so, you see, we need to be reminded of this, and we need to remind others of this. People still persist in thinking that you can make yourself a Christian and that it is as the result of certain good actions and deeds that you've done that you become a Christian. That if a man's going to arrive in heaven, well, it's going to be the result of the life he's lived and what he has done. This, of course, is the great characteristic of the age in which we live. It not only forgets and doesn't believe in God, it doesn't believe in the supernatural at all. The whole emphasis upon man and the achievements of man, and we are glorying in what man does, scientifically, putting people on the moon. These wonderful discoveries, man, great man, and what man has done. That's the whole trouble with the world today, isn't it? That it's only interested in men and interested in what men has done and what men is doing and what men can do and what men we hope is going to do. The whole emphasis is upon man and his actions. The uniqueness of our position, the unique message of this building is this, that though men have erected this building, what it's pointing to is what God has done. What the Almighty has done, not man. It's a record of the activities of God. So the Bible, you see, starts by saying, in the beginning, God. Not in the beginning, man. In the beginning, God. And the Bible is really nothing but a great record of what God has done. So this building is the point of that. And you see, this building can be a very powerful evangelistic force, therefore, if we only give the right answer to the questions. When the man or the boy asks outside, what's the meaning of this building? What mean these stones? Oh, you say, this is a monument to what God has done. The activity of God in the midst of this evil present world as in the past. But let's go further. Let's go on, let's analyze what we are told in our statement. It's a record in particular of God's redemptive acts. Not only his acts in general, it does, as I've just quoted, it does tell you about creation. But you know, the real theme of the Bible is not creation, it's redemption. You have the preliminary account, of course, of creation and the fall, as I'm going to show you, in order, in a sense, that you might know why redemption has ever become necessary. But the glory of the message in this book and what this building is going to proclaim is God's acts of redemption, deliverance, and of salvation. That's what we are told here. Israel came over this Jordan and dry land, for the Lord your God dried up the waters of Jordan as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea when he dried up from before us until we were gone over. What's it mean? Well, as I told you in my little brief synopsis at the beginning, it's the story of the deliverance and the redemption of the children of Israel from the bondage and the captivity of Egypt. It's customary, and rightly so, for us to regard that story as a kind of picture and a foreshadowing of the great redemption in Christ Jesus. Now, you remember the essence of that story. Here, as I say, were these children of Israel. They'd become slaves. They were suffering under a cruel bondage. The cruel taskmasters with their whips were whipping them, getting them to produce more and more bricks without providing the straw that was necessary. It was a sad, it was a sorry condition. They were helpless and they were hopeless. They could do nothing at all. They were under a very powerful monarch, the Pharaoh, with all his chariots and his horses and his military men and all their great culture. And here were these poor people, the children of Israel, completely helpless, absolutely hopeless. But the story is that God intervened. God did something. And what he did was to deliver them and to bring them out of that and take them through the Red Sea and the Jordan and to put them in the land of promise, the land flowing with milk and honey. Now then, that's what these stones are saying outside Gilgal. And you and I must make clear that people understand that that is what this building is announcing. This building is a proclamation of the fact that God has acted and intervened in this world in the salvation of men and women. But we don't merely make a statement. We've got to start by saying, why has God done this? Why was it ever necessary that it should be done at all? Because it's no use just going to people and saying, Jesus loves you, Jesus saves you. They don't know they need to be saved. The Bible's very careful to tell us this. We know how the children of Israel had got into their miserable condition of bondage and of captivity. And it is our business to tell the modern man why he is in such grievous trouble, why his world is tormented this afternoon, why we're in a state of great crisis. What's it due to? Well, our answer is that all this is due to the fact that men and women are the slaves of the devil, that they're being governed and controlled by the God of this world, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. How have they ever got into this condition? This is the condition. Men and women are not free. They talk about freedom. Never have they been such slaves. slaves to the newspaper, slaves to the television, slaves to the wireless, slaves to the thing to do, slaves to advertising, like sheep, all doing the same thing. That's sheer slavery. Well, how did they ever get into that condition? The history gives us the answer. It was because men, whom God had created in his own image and likeness, in his folly, in his arrogance and pride, rebelled against God and wanted to be equal with God, and thereby fell and put himself in bondage to Satan. He listened to the suggestion and the temptation of Satan, and so he became the slave of Satan. And the whole of humanity is born in sin and shapen in iniquity. This has been the sad story of the human race, conscious of some strange bondage, anxious to get out of it, but never able to do so. The whole world is in slavery to the devil and sin, the world, the flesh, and the devil. And we must tell them further that we, by nature, are all as helpless as the children of Israel were in their physical bondage in Egypt. No man can conquer the devil. Our Lord describes him as the strong man armed that keepeth his goods at peace. Men have tried to liberate themselves from the devil. Men try to put an end to bad habits and practices. You can take your New Year resolutions, but you can't keep them. We are weak. None of us can do this. The law was given to the children of Israel. They couldn't keep it. The law could not do because it was weak in the flesh. Try as it will, mankind can't emancipate itself. Oh, the tragedy of the last 100 years, when people in their folly thought that education would set us free, that emancipation was to be found in greater knowledge and greater travel facilities and so on. But it's all proved to be useless. The slavery and the bondage are as great this afternoon as they've ever been. Well, now, here is a world then in an apparently hopeless condition. Governed by what? Greed and envy and jealousy and envy. We are seeing it today. It's true of everybody. It's not true of one class of society only. There are politicians who'd have us believe that it's only the working man who's greedy and wants more money. The others at the other end are equally guilty. They all love money. The millionaire loves money. The man who'd like to be a millionaire loves money also. And the whole trouble is that we're in bondage to sin and to Satan. We are slaves to the lusts and the passions of the flesh and of the mind. And we cannot set ourselves free. What's this building for? What's it pronouncing? The message of this building is this, that God has done something about this bondage of ours, exactly as he did with the physical bondage of the children of Israel of old. This is Christianity. God's acts of redemption, God's eruptions into time, God coming in and delivering us there amongst the fleshpots of Egypt and in the utter hopelessness of our spiritual despair. And this is the great message, of course, and the great record of the Bible, as I've said. Let me just note to you some of these great acts of God. What mean these stones? Oh, what these stones mean is this, that God brought the children of Israel through the Red Sea on dry land. He's brought them through this Jordan on dry land. God's done it. The facts. What are the facts of God's redemption in a spiritual sense? Well, the first, of course, happened in the Garden of Eden itself. The woman and the men have listened to the subtle temptation of the devil, and they've acted and they've rebelled. And at once they know they're wrong. And then they suddenly hear the voice of the Lord God in the garden in the cool of the day. And he called out to them, Adam, where art thou? God has come down to man in his folly, his shame, his misery, his bondage. God has come down. He didn't leave him there. He didn't say, very well, carry on, let things go on as they are, and they would have festered to putrefaction. God came down Why did he come down? Well, he came down not only to tell them the punishment he was going to mete out upon their sin and their folly. He came down to tell them that he'd got a plan of redemption for the whole race. There's not only going to be warfare and strife between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman, the great promise, the protoevangel, the first intimation of God's salvation, the seed of the woman shall bruise the serpent's head. But God came down. He came into history to make the declaration. Now that's the first one. I'm only going to pick out some of the most striking ones. You remember the history of the flood. That's fact. That is history. The ancient world had got into such a state that God said there's nothing to be done but to judge it. And the whole world was condemned and destroyed apart from eight souls, one family. God condemned, destroyed, God gave a new start, a new beginning in this great story. And on it goes. Think then of what happened at the Tower of Babel. When men thought again they were going to be equal with God and they could arrive in heaven, God shattered it all and confused their languages. And the whole world was in a state of confusion. But God again did an amazing thing. He acted. He intervened. He took hold of a man whose name was Abram, who lived in Ur of the Chaldees and who was a pagan. He took hold of this man and he said, I'm going to turn you into a nation. I'm going to make my own people out of you. And you are going to represent me, you're going to bear a message. And ultimately, through you and your seed, all the nations of the world are going to be blessed. God intervening. This is salvation, this is Christianity. God is now going to form a nation so that through this nation, he can teach all other nations and condemn them and eventually offer them his great salvation. So it's again, you see, an act and an action of God. This is Christianity, not some vague philosophy or some idea or some attitude, but God coming down and coming in. I'm simply picking out the salient features. The children of Israel came into being, God's people. They were different from every other nation. But as I've reminded you, in their folly, they didn't appreciate that, and they wanted to be like the others, and they became like the others. And the result of that was that God not only abandoned them, but he raised an enemy to conquer them. And they were carried away as captives to Babylon. And there they are again, in utter and complete helplessness and hopelessness and bondage. Slaves in Babylon. And you'd have thought that that was the end of them. And it would have been, were it not that God acts. And God delivered them. And he brought back a remnant. It's the action of God once more. And then he raised those great prophets to encourage them and to tell them that a great deliverer was going to come. God sent them. These men didn't have a sudden idea. The prophets were not philosophers. They didn't suddenly have a brilliant theory. God gave them a message. The burden of the Lord came to me. This is what they all say. It's God acting. And it leads up, of course, to that amazing man, John the Baptist. And remember the way in which the Bible introduces John the Baptist, emphasizing the point I made at the beginning, that we're dealing with history, my friends. This is how John the Baptist is introduced. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar. This is not a theory, this is not a story, this is not a fairy tale or a romance. It's something that happened in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar. Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and you get all these other men, Tetrarchs in Galilee, and Iturea, and Trachonitis, and all. The word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. God spoke. It's God acting. And he gave that man that message. And he was the great forerunner. But that is entirely eclipsed by something else. When the fullness of the times had come, God, it's always God, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law to redeem them that were under the law. We are not here to say what man has arrived at in his thinking and theorizing as to how we can serve God and please him. It's the exact opposite. It's God seeking lost men. It's God bringing and putting into operation his plan of redemption and of salvation. And here is the supreme act. He sends his own Son into the world. In the fullness of the times, it was all predetermined, but it's arrived. God so loved the world that he gave. He sent into it his only begotten Son. I mustn't keep you, my friends, but I'm so anxious that we should realize that our whole position depends upon these facts. It's not a teaching. It's facts primarily, historical events, which have their teaching inevitably. And so you must go through all the facts about our Lord. When a man asks you, what's the meaning of this building? What's the meaning of this word evangelical? What's the meaning of Emmanuel? Oh, you say, this is the only hope of the world today. It's all about that man called Jesus of Nazareth. Do you know who he was? This was the only begotten Son of God. This was the perfect likeness and image of God the Eternal Father. This was God's own Son. This is the most amazing thing that's ever happened in the whole course of human history, that God has been manifest in the flesh and has dwelt among us. This is fact. That's why you call this 1977. It's a fact. And the facts of his perfect life, his miracles, his teaching. Yes, but above all, the fact of the cross. The event that took place on a hill called Calvary. What's that? Oh, says the world, that was the death of a pacifist, wasn't it? He was a pure man and he didn't believe in war or in force or in strife. The world didn't understand him, as they hadn't understood Socrates, as they never understand their own greatest men, and they put him to death. The death of a great pacifist or a great teacher. No, no. God hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. What was happening? God hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. It was God acting on Calvary. It wasn't men with their hands actually nailed him, but he didn't die because of that. It was God. He was the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. It was God smiting him instead of us. It was God reconciling the world unto himself. It is God acting on Calvary as he acts everywhere. Ah, but he died and they took down his body and they buried it in a grave. And it would have been the end of the story, but for one thing, God raised him from the dead. God raised him. And then he ascended into heaven and took his seat at the right hand in the glory everlasting. Well, now, these, you see, are the facts to which this building is to bear witness. That's its purpose, to tell men and women that this has happened. And why it has happened, it's a part of God's way of delivering us and of saving us and of giving us a new life. But you know, it didn't stop even there. There was a great event on the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem, and we mustn't forget this. This is, in a sense, when the Christian church as we know her, and as this building is going to represent and to contain a Christian church. The Christian church, in a sense, was inaugurated on the day of Pentecost. What happened then? Well, here were these men. They'd got the message. They knew who he was. God sent the Spirit upon them. They had met together to pray. That's what they could do. But you know, we are here this afternoon because of this. While these men were praying and were waiting, suddenly there was a sound of a mighty rushing wind. What's this? Oh, it's God. It's the Spirit coming. God has shed forth his Spirit, sent forth his mighty power. He promised to do so, and he does so. And so the Spirit came down upon the church, and these simple, ignorant men were enabled to preach with authority and power. 3,000 converted in one day on the day of Pentecost and added to the church. The joyful story of the early Christian church. It didn't stop at that. They got into difficulties. God came in, intervened them. The miracles that follow, the miraculous escapes from prisons and various other places. And the whole thing is alive with the activity of God. Acts of the Apostles, we say. In a sense, it's right, but you know, I agree with the men who suggested that that book should be called The Acts of the Holy Ghost. The Spirit came upon Peter, and he spoke, and with authority. The Spirit came upon Paul, and he healed men. It's the action of God. And we don't stop even at the end of the New Testament canon. Do you know why we are here this afternoon? I can tell you. It's entirely due to the activity of God. The church, like the children of Israel of old, constantly goes astray. They forget their origin, they forget their message, they even deny it. They want to become like the world, and we've known that in this century. Churches having whist drives and dances and wanting to be like clubs and institutions, as Mr. Harrison was telling us. And the church would long ago have ceased to exist were it not for one thing. What's that? The interventions of God in history in what we call revivals. Look at it, Protestant Reformation. Suddenly, into the midst of the chaos and the deadness, God comes, raises up a Martin Luther and many others. And this is how the cause has been kept going. And I say that's why we are here this afternoon. It is this series of interventions of God. He's come in and he's carried on these great acts of redemption. And so we find ourselves here this afternoon. That's what these stones are saying. That's the message of this building. But let me say just a word about the character of these acts of God. It's emphasized here. They're the acts of God, the wonderful works of God that the apostles were speaking about on the day of Pentecost, and the people could hear them in their various languages. But think of the character of the acts. And here this is emphasized. Miraculous. Supernatural. What mean these stones? The answer is, Israel came over this Jordan on dry land. What? Can you come over a river on dry land? Israel came through the Red Sea on dry land. Impossible. Yes, with men. But it happened. Why? Because it was a miracle. The acts of God are supernatural, and they are miraculous acts. These were phenomena. And we are to tell people that our faith is based upon phenomena, and it's a phenomenon in and of itself. What does this mean? Well, we've got to tell people this quite plainly. Our position as Christians differs from that of everybody else. Your politician, he addresses a company of people, and he puts his program before them, and he appeals to their reason, asks them to vote for it. He's demonstrated it. He's shown it to them. And they're capable of understanding and following the argument, and they vote for him. We have got to start by telling people that our message is such that they cannot understand it. It is entirely different from everything that is confronting mankind this afternoon. It is a spiritual message, a supernatural message. We say to them, look here, you won't understand this. A great man called Nicodemus thought he could understand it. And he went to see our Lord to have an explanation of it. And our Lord answered him at once and said, verily, verily, I say unto thee, though you are a great teacher of Israel, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. All you've got is useless. What is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, you must be born again. Don't be surprised at this. Why? Well, here's the answer. The wind bloweth where it listeth. Thou hearest the sound thereof, but thou canst not tell whence it cometh, nor whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. The whole thing is miraculous. It's supernatural. It's God intervening. It's not man striving. It's God coming down. It's not human ingenuity. It is divine wisdom. And the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, for they are spiritually discerned. We've got to tell people this. It's a supernatural, it is a miraculous message. It is God acting above nature, not contradicting it, acting above it and showing his lordship over it. And this is true of the whole story of the church. You see, the people of Israel, the nation of Israel, it was a miracle nation. Israel was unlike every other nation. It had been created out of one man. That wasn't true of any other nation. Their whole history is miraculous and supernatural. So is the life of our Lord. So is the origin of the church. So is the continuation of the church, as I've been showing you. And so is the case with every one of us who is truly Christian. You can take up religion. You cannot take up Christianity. It takes you up. It apprehends us, as Paul tells the Philippians. He was apprehended, arrested. God in Christ intervened in his life on the road to Damascus. He would never have understood it. He was opposed to it. But something was done to him. He was made a new man. He's a miracle. Every Christian is a miracle. And so that is what this building is to proclaim. Not only the acts and the works of God, but their character, that they're miraculous and supernatural. And this comes out again in those revivals to which I've been referring. Every Christian is a phenomenon, and every revival is a great phenomenon. You can't explain it. You can't understand it. People have tried to do so, but they cannot do so. William Sargent thought he could do it, but he couldn't. Completely failed. He doesn't understand this. He says it's a sort of conditioned reflex. You do this and that'll happen. It isn't so. I've known many men who, acting on that principle, thought they could produce revival by having all nights of prayer or something else. Poor fellows, they've died exhausted and the revival hasn't come. No, it's God alone who can do it. And it is miraculous and it is supernatural. It's a phenomenon. It's something that amazes men and causes them to cry out, as those people did on the day of Pentecost, "What is this? What is this?" They asked that question there, as these people ask the question about the stones outside Gilgal, and as they should ask about this building. Very well, that brings me to my last point, which is this. What then is all this to convey to people? What is the message that this building is to convey, the answer that we give to the question, what mean these stones? And you know, it's all summarized here in a very terrifying manner. That all the people of the earth might know the hand of the Lord, that it is mighty. And that you, children of Israel, Christian people, might fear the Lord your God forever. What's this building proclaiming here in Newport? Well, I think we've got to put it first. It's proclaiming judgment. It's to remind this godless generation that God still is, and that this world is his, not ours. And to tell them that it's under judgment. Well, you say, where's that in your text? Oh, I can tell you. Go back to the incident of the Red Sea, which is emphasized here. Pharaoh and his people had been maltreating the children of Israel, and they had all power. And who were these people, these nobodies? But suddenly these nobodies are led out by this man Moses. And here they are, Pi-Hahiroth and Baal-Ziphon, one each side of them, the hosts of Pharaoh behind them, the Red Sea in front of them. God divides the Red Sea, and in they go and through. And Pharaoh, in his confidence, said to himself, what they can do, I can do. He thought he was only dealing with men. And he didn't listen to their warnings, the warnings of Moses about this Almighty God. And they went boldly into the sea. And what happened to them? They were all destroyed. The judgment of God. The deliverance of the children of Israel, miraculously through the Red Sea, is not only indicative of God's power to save, it is equally indicative of God's power to judge and to condemn. And the whole world is under his judgment at this moment. And we are here to tell the people to flee from the wrath to come. We are here to tell them that judgment is abroad in the land. That's why everything is breaking down and is failing, approximating the condition before the flood, when God intervened in the flood and in destruction, judgment. And God is again saying this. You're going to be asked, says Joshua, what mean these stones? Well, tell them, tell those children, that God manifested the glory of his power upon Pharaoh and his hosts, and he'll do the same to anybody who are opposed to his people and opposed to him. The evil are simply waiting for the day of destruction. There are many reserved in chains of darkness, waiting for the great day when the Son of God will come again and judge the whole world in righteousness. The hand of the Lord, and it's a mighty hand, and nobody can withstand him. Nobody can avoid death. Nobody can avoid the judgment that is to follow. Tell people when they ask, what's the meaning? Say, this is announcing the judgment that's about to come upon the whole world. Judgment. But thank God, there's another element here. That all the people of the earth might know the hand of the Lord, that it is mighty. Thank God it is. And because salvation depends upon God, there is power sufficient to save anybody. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, says Paul. Why? It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. You see, before you can be a philosopher, you must have some brains. Before you can derive benefit from Plato, Socrates, etc., you've got to have the capacity to follow them. The glory of this salvation is this. It depends upon the power of God, not on our power, not on our understanding, not on our goodness, not on anything in us. It's the power of God. So that if a poor fellow, drunk, stands outside this building and asks one of you members of this church, what's the meaning of this building? What's this Emmanuel Evangelical Church? What's it mean? You can say to him, my friend, it means this, that there is a power that can deliver you from the slavery of drink. There is a power that can make you not only a new man, a sober man, it can turn you into a saint. That's the message, that it's the power of God. That when education and culture and all medicine and everything else fail to deal with your alcoholics and your drug addicts and things which are even worse, God can do it. He's been doing it through the centuries. He's still doing it. So you tell them, believe in this God. Come to him. The power of God. This is what it's proclaiming. At the hand of the Lord, that it is mighty. So we've got a gospel that we can offer to all and sundry. It's not a place for respectable, nice people only. The vilest sinner can come in. And we can say to him, ere since by faith I saw the streams, his flowing wound supply, redeeming love hath been my theme and shall be till I die. The dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day. And here am I, as vile as he, may wash my sins away. We preach a hope to all in a hopeless world, as it is this afternoon. And the last note is this, is the certainty of the completeness of God's plan and purpose. All these are actions and activities of God, of course, have been the carrying out of a great plan and purpose which he determined before he'd even created the world. And this is but the record of how he's been carrying it out in parts and portions throughout the centuries. but he's going to finish it. It's going to be complete. But you say, is there any hope for Christianity with militant communism and atheism and the materialism and the humanism and all the learning of today and all these things that keep people from churches? Is there any future? Are these people here mad to put up this building? The answer is, if it were their activities, it would be sheer madness and a tragic waste of money. But they're here because it is God's work. And God's work, no one can frustrate. No one can spoil. God is almighty, the hand of the Lord. It is mighty. And the moment he arises, he'll blow upon communism, aristocracy, humanism, everyism, and they'll just vanish out of sight. They'll pass away. There'll be nothing left with God. The God who's acted, as the history tells us, and has worked miracles, and has done the impossible, and has destroyed the pharaohs and every other enemy, he will destroy every enemy. And as certain as we are here this afternoon, the day is coming when Jesus shall reign, where'er the sun doth his successive journeys run, his kingdom stretch from shore to shore, till moons shall wax and wane no more. Christian people, lift up your heads, lift up your hearts, lift up your voices. Rejoice in the Lord God Almighty and in his mighty, almighty hand. That's the message of this building. So that whenever anybody asks you, what's this? What's it mean? That's what you'll say. It's God. What he has done, what he is doing, and what he's going to do. Do you know him? Have you submitted and fallen under his almighty hand to escape judgment and to receive his great salvation? May God enable our dear friends who will meet here regularly to answer the question in that great and glorious manner to the honor and the glory of God. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we come to thee again, and we thank thee, O Lord, for this occasion. To us but a milestone on this great journey that thou hast set for thy people, not only this people, but thy people from the very beginning. We thank thee that it reminds us of who thou art and who we are, and that we are thine and that the church is thine, and that the gates of hell shall not prevail against her. Lord, open our eyes to the glorious power of thy right hand. May we take the warning that even we must not rebel against thee or fail to serve thee. Open our eyes, O Lord, and enable us to rejoice more than ever in this our so great salvation. Hear us in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.
We do hope that you've been helped by the preaching of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. All of the sermons contained within the MLJ Trust audio library are now available for free download. You may share the sermons or broadcast them. However, because of international copyright, please be advised that we are asking first that these sermons never be offered for sale by a third party, and second, that these sermons will not be edited in any way for length or to use as audio clips. You can find our contact information on our website at mljtrust.org. That's mljtrust.org.